Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to be reading verses 18 through to the end of the chapter, verse 29. If you're new today, we're going through the book of Revelation. First of all, we're going to deal with the first seven churches. We're going to have a little break for Christmas and go back to Genesis for a few chapters. Then next year, we're going to come back and we're going to finish the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is prophecy. It's about things that are going to happen. And there's a lot in the book of Revelation that is going to happen in the future. And the second coming of Jesus, I don't believe, is too far away. And we'll be seeing how prophecy and bits of prophecy are starting to be fulfilled. You could say that the stage is set for the second coming of Jesus, but he hasn't come back yet. So things are being put into place worldwide where we can see it happening, certainly in my children's lifetime. But anyway, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2 and read from verses 18. In my Bible, the heading is the corrupt church. Verse 18, and to the angel of the church at Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as who do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. And I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May God bless his word to our hearts today. The letter to the church at Thyatira is the longest of all the seven letters. Now, Thyatira was the gateway to Pergamum, which was the capital of the province. It was a great commercial town, and it was situated in a valley with two large rivers running through. Beautiful place. The town had no special religious significance. It was not the center of Greek or Caesar worship. But the local hero of the town was a god named Tyremus, who appeared on their coins on horseback with a battle axe club. There was one, however, one notable thing about this town from a religious point of view, and that is it possessed a fortune-telling shrine, which was run by a female called Sambathe. But there was no real persecution in this town. So what exactly was the problem in Thyatira? Although the historical records for this town are less than there are for the other churches in the area, we do know that something significant was probably the main problem in this town. It was a great commercial center, especially for the dyeing industry and trade in woolen goods. And it was from Thyatira that Lydia, the purple seller, came. Remember, she got converted by the river when Paul was teaching and planting a church there. So that's where she came from. You can read about her conversion in Acts 16, verses 14. Now, the town had a large number of trade guilds. Every industry had their own guild or association that you belonged to. There were guilds for the leather industry, the linen industry, the bakers, the potters. Everybody had their own guild, trade union, association, call it what you like. And to refuse to join one of these guilds would be similar to refusing to join a trade union today. We even have trade unions in Japan, in fact, around the world. Now, it would mean basically that it was very difficult to trade in that town unless you were a member of a guild. The question is, why would a Christian not want to join one of these guilds? Well, the reason that a Christian would not want to join one of these guilds is this. They used to have regular meals together, and sometimes they would be in a shrine or a temple, and they would begin by sacrificing meat to one of the idols or one of the gods, and they would eat that meat previously sacrificed to the gods. There was lots of alcohol drinking, and quite often they would end up in orgies or some sexual immorality, and the behavior would be very bad. Therefore, any committed Christian would not want to be involved in a meeting like this. And there was a strong movement led by a woman called Jezebel, who tried to persuade the members of the church to compromise their faith for the sake of business and prosperity. Join one of those guilds and be involved in this situation. So that is the background to the church at Thyatira. Now we proceed to the text from the Bible that we've read. And there are five things in this passage that we need to note. And the first one is contained in the first verse, in verse 18. And this is a description of Jesus. Jesus is described as somebody who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. Now, this description is actually taken from the messenger in Daniel chapter 10, verses 6. Remember I told you a few weeks ago at the introduction, if we're going to understand Revelation, there are a lot of quotes from the Old Testament. We have to go back to Daniel, and I quote from Daniel chapter 10, verse 6. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire. There we are, quote. His arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. So, powerful person. The flaming eyes stand for two things. First, the eyes are likely to be angry against sin. The flaming eyes. And second, the eyes would have had a deep penetration which stripped away the veneer of a person and looked into the inner depths of their heart. See, you can't hide from the gaze of Jesus. No matter how much makeup you put on or how much you change your appearance in some way, Jesus knows what's going on in all of our lives, and especially what's going on in our heart. So that's what the description of Jesus is all about there with these eyes. He knows he's got piercing eyes. We'll come back to that in a moment. The fine brass feet stand for the immovable power of the risen Lord Jesus. So this is a great encouragement for the disciples of Jesus. If you're a disciple of Jesus, be encouraged that Jesus is strong and he will stand up for us and with us. But Jesus hates sin and he will deal with sin as he sees it and not always how we see it. Hebrews chapter 3 verses 12 and 13 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." We have to think about that for a moment. Sin is deceitful. Remember Moses? He said, "I would rather suffer with the people of God than to enjoy sin for a season." Okay? Sin is actually deceitful. It's a bit like the bait on a hook. If you ever go fishing, certainly mackerel fishing, there's a silver bait. You can put silver paper, it doesn't matter. And the fish comes and he sees this wonderful attractive thing and he bites. And having bitten, he's hooked up. Sin's like that. It looks attractive, and when we go for it, it hooks us in. And then we find it more difficult to come out. So sin is deceitful. It's possible to be deceived by sin in our lives, and we need to constantly check our lifestyle, not by our friends, but by God's words through the eyes of Jesus. So constant spiritual checkup in our lives, that our lifestyle reflects the Word of God, not relying on our friends to check our lifestyle, because it's not the eyes of Jesus. So that's the first thing we discover, that Jesus is described as having these searching eyes. But he's strong too, and that's why his feet were of brass. Secondly, Jesus commends some things about the church in verse 19. There are four things that Jesus commends about the church. He commends their love, he commends their service, and he even commends their faith, and he commends their patience. What a lovely church! A church that loves, a church that serves, a church that has faith, and a church that has patience. I'd like to join that church, wouldn't you? Well, the Greek word used here is agape love. It is the love of God through Christ Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, agape love really means sacrificial love. It represents the love that Jesus has for everybody. Now, Jesus demonstrated that love when he went to the cross to die for our sins. It is not human love. You see, human love is very fickle and very changeable. Human love is attracted by something in that person or that thing that you like. But God's love is not like human love. It is much, much deeper. And it is clear that the church members displayed this love. And this love obviously led to service. People were prepared to serve Jesus because they loved Jesus. And the Holy Spirit was overflowing in their life with God's love. And if we serve Jesus today, OIC, then it's because we love him. And it is a joy and it's a privilege to serve Jesus. But if we serve Jesus through obligation, something we must do, then our faith can become legalistic and cold. So the attitude of our heart towards service is a test of our love towards Jesus. It's not just service, but it's the attitude of our heart towards service. And it's also an appreciation of the gospel message that we've really understood and we've really embraced. Now, this is why it's so important to understand the gospel message of grace and how it affects us now and for all eternity. Sometimes the gospel message is here, but it hasn't touched our heart and it hasn't motivated us to serve Jesus. Well, the next positive commendation was their faith, the faith of the members. And in the context of the early church, their faith was based upon the things that they had been taught from the scriptures. They didn't have a Bible like you and me. They didn't have a full Bible, that's for sure. They only had things that were passed down by word of mouth. They may have had some manuscripts from the Old Testament when they were available. Their faith was based in God's word passed down from the apostles. Now, so often as Christians, we believe God's word with our head. We say, yeah, the Bible is true, that everything about it, this is God's word. We believe it in our head. But when it comes to applying it to our lives, we fall short. There's a gap between what we believe and think and what we apply to our lives. Let me just give you a little example, because it's something that is perhaps something that you can apply right away. You don't have to think about it. Now, the Bible encourages us not only to tithe our income, that's 10% of what we earn, to the local church where we worship, but also to give sacrificially when it's needed. Okay? Now, here's the problem. Here's the problem. You know that you should tithe. Okay? If I give 10% of my income to OIC, then I won't have enough money to pay my bills. Okay? So, the problem is a problem of faith and trust in God in a practical way. Now, I've never met a Christian in all my ministry of 30 years who said to me, at the end of the month, I'm short of money because I've tithed and God hasn't made it up. I'm in debt in some shape or form. You see, God is no man's debtor and he will always provide for your needs. And tithing is the only place in the Bible where God says, you can test me. Nowhere else, we don't test God, it's not right to do that. But in the matter of giving, he says, test me, prove me now, if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. That's a wonderful promise. Some people say to me, well, why should I tithe? Well, I say, because God commands it. Leviticus 27:30. And then they say, oh, that's the Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. So I quote the Matthew 23:23. Jesus commended it. God commanded it and Jesus commended it. All of a sudden they think, oh, where is that in the Bible? Well, it's in a verse there, Matthew 23:23. And it's all there. And tithing, the Bible says, expresses my gratitude to God. And fourthly, there's so many things, but fourthly, God says that tithing, refusing to tithe, is stealing from God. That's pretty heavy, isn't it? Surely I don't steal from God every week? Well, God says, if you're not tithing, that's what you're doing. You're stealing from him. However, we need to give with the right attitude, not legalistically. The Bible says we have to give willingly. If you don't give willingly, don't put it in the offering. This is not an obligation. This is a love gift. We have to give with the right attitude, willingly, joyfully, generously, and expectingly, expecting God to make up the shortfall if your money is that tight. So there's a practical example. We have it in the Bible, but we don't do it. Now, I know from our offerings here that there are at least 20 to 30 people every week that come and they give, but they don't tithe. And that's okay. But what it means is that you can't trust God with your money. And I would encourage you to test God in that, because I came to a realization many years ago that I gave God everything that I had. And God has wonderfully provided for us and our family. And I want to encourage you to trust God. I've done a lot of bungee jumps of faith in my life, but the first time I did that, God made it abundantly clear that He is the God who provides. But there are lots of things in the Bible. I'm just using that as an example because it's kind of hard for people to accept that God can provide for our needs. So this was the church that loved God and served. There was another quality in this church, and that was patience that held up under trials. They had been tested with some difficult things, and it held up. And so this was a wonderful church. Finally, it talks about their works. It says that their works, the last, were more than the first. This is a reference to the constant improvement in their ministry. They were getting better. Maybe if they were OIC, they were getting better at their music. Maybe getting better at welcoming people, getting better at supporting people. They were much better than they were when they first started. Now, if a stranger arrived in this church, they would be very impressed by their love, faith, service, and steadfastness. So from the outward appearance at this church, everything was fine. However, there was something missing, and it was something very important. And herein lies the warning. A church can be crowded with people displaying great love and energy in service, but not be a real church in the eyes of Jesus. Something was missing. There is a danger that this church was a highly successful Christian club. A real church must be seen through the eyes of Jesus. Those flaming eyes that we saw at the beginning. And now we come to the source of the error. What was the problem with this church? The source of the error is in verse 20. The trouble at Thyatira centered around a woman who is called Jezebel. And she claimed to be a prophetess. She was quite popular. She was able to probably quote scripture and do lots of things, maybe produce miracles, I don't know. But the members of the church were being seduced into sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. So in this day, there was a great challenge to the Christians. Could a Christian eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, Paul discussed this problem in 1 Corinthians 8 to 10. It's a very complex problem. But basically, anybody who ate meat that was sacrificed to idols could cause another Christian to stumble. Okay? And so it's basically best not to do it. And it is mainly what it might lead to in the future if you got involved in this stuff. However, when we come to Acts 15 verses 29, we discover that one of the conditions on which the Gentiles were received into the church was a condition not to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This prohibition actually cut off Christians from all outside social occasions. Okay, so if you didn't want to go and join one of these guilds and have one of these meetings, that you were cut off. So obedience to this rule restricted a Christian from entering into a trade or profession. Okay, that's quite serious. Come to the application in Japan in a moment. As I mentioned in my introduction, tradesmen were forced to join a guild and they regularly ate together. So this involved eating meat sacrificed to idols at temples sometimes. So Jezebel seduced some of these members not to cut themselves off from the social community and the business community, okay? She was ignoring the biblical procedure both to protect her own interests and because she had allowed Satan to influence her life. Okay, so what is the application in Japan today? What is the thing that I am tempted to do as a Christian for the sake of business, for the sake of work, for the sake of just keeping the status quo. In Japan, we have a society that doesn't want us to stick up as Christians and obey the Bible. We had a lady that used to visit us 25 years ago in Kobe, and she was a member of a reasonable sized company, and every morning they used to go up on the roof and have a little Shinto ceremony, and she couldn't do it. She said, "I'm not going because I'm a Christian." And her life was made to be very uncomfortable, and people hated her. But God honored her. She eventually married a pastor. But there are many times in Japanese society where it's so easy to compromise our faith and to worship at a shrine or to be part of a company, involvement in something. And yet, God is saying to us this morning, you need to stand firm on the Word of God. You need to follow the conviction of your heart based on the Word of God. But it's going to cost. How many people here today would lose their jobs for Jesus? I did once, but it was the best thing I ever did. I was sacked once from a job, but I was very grateful because God had something better for me. So it's a kind of a real challenge, isn't it? We have this wonderful Christian life, and yet on this one thing, we're compromising. And that's stopping the blessing of God in our life. Jezebel's other seduction involved sexual immorality. Now, we don't have any details about this, but it must have involved both adultery and sexual perversion. Well, I'm sure companies in Japan are not telling you to do that, but they may get you involved in some sort of Shinto or Buddhist worship. Well, the New Testament is clear that the church is the bride of Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 2, it says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy." So Jesus today loves you, but he is jealous with a godly jealousy for your life. "For I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." So we're so precious to Jesus that he is jealous for our holiness and to present us like a bride. Ephesians 5, 24 and 28 says, "Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify," that set apart, "and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." In other words, through the reading of the word, God cleanses our lives. "That he might present her to himself a glorious church." Jesus wants to present the church, that's us as individuals, to God as a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So we see that God is wanting to work in our lives to present us as that perfect bride one day. So if God's talking to you and challenging you about that one thing in your life that needs attention, then go for it. And trust God with the outcome. Because he's bigger than your company. He's bigger than the world. He created the world. He will always honor you as you honor his word. That's a guarantee. In fact, that's the only guarantee I can give you, that God will honor his word. We are his bride, and we must keep pure for him. I don't mean we'll be 100% perfect, but we know that we can trust him. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God," and the mercies of God is the first 11 chapters of Romans, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, okay, not a dead sacrifice, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Okay, well, we serve God by offering our lives to Him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and will of God. So we've got to work things out in our mind. So fourthly, Jesus promised punishment for unrepentance, verses 21 to 23. It's clear here that Jesus gave time for Jezebel to repent, but she didn't. So whatever our situation, Jesus is loving, Jesus is kind, and He will give you time to sort it all out and to repent. Jesus then tells her of the punishment of those who had seduced with her. So He gives people time, but if they don't respond and repent, then He was going to kill Jezebel's children and bring great tribulation into their life, and Jesus was also going to cast Jezebel into sickness and all those who followed her seduction. So, time to repent, but a promise of judgment. They had opportunity to repent, and maybe some of them did. I don't think that Jezebel repented, but certainly some of the followers may have been. Recently in Hebrews, we've discovered that God is a consuming fire. God has to protect His church from false teachers and from seductive forms of error. And so God will step into situations if His church is being seduced into other things. Now it may seem harsh, but if little things get hold in a church, then God's witness is damaged. So He wanted to deal with this Jezebel lady. And God does step in to deal with individuals that are teaching false doctrine or seducing Christians away. This is why doctrine is so important for believers. We have to know what the Bible teaches in order to know what the error is. In our discipleship course, I've introduced a book on doctrine. I keep adding to the course, and there it says, in this doctrine book, it says 20 things that every Christian must know. Recently, I was dealing with a situation where somebody was asking me about something on the internet. And this organization appears to be Christian, but they deny the Trinity and a lot of things in the Bible. So once we start researching things, at the core of many organizations today is wrong doctrine. And wrong doctrine always leads to wrong behavior. So we need to know our doctrine. Error is often so seductive, you don't know it's happening. But we must check everything in the Bible. Check everything I say from the Bible. Believe in God's word. I try to make it clear what it is, but check it in God's word. Fifthly, Jesus promises blessing to those who hold the truth, verses 24 and 29. Jesus promised not to add any other burdens upon the rest of the faithful believers in Thyatira. As I said the other day, Jesus' burdens are very light. He says, take my yoke upon you, because my burdens are very light. And Jesus doesn't want to put burdens upon us. So He promised not to add any burdens to the faithful believers in Thyatira. Because they had faith, love, they had all these things, and they weren't getting seduced. Okay, they were the church that Jesus respected. And they were told to hold on to what they had. Theirs was their faith and their love and their service and their endurance. Hold on to that. Because Jesus promised two big blessings to those who were faithful to the end. And Jesus promises us here at OIC faithful things in the future in terms of blessing if we hold on to our faith. The first blessing was power over the nations. We live in a world today that's horrible. I don't want to live any longer in this world. I'll live as long as Jesus wants me to do. But as you read about the persecuted church and things that are going on in this world today, it's horrible. Well, here Jesus quotes the promise to these people, Psalm 2, verse 8. And this is very important as we come on in Revelation. This is an incredible promise. It is a promise that one day these believers will have the power to rule over these nations. That hasn't happened yet. We've never had Christians ruling in this world and having power over nations. Now, he's quoting here from Psalm 2, verses 8. Now, to those Christians who believe in the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on this earth in the future, then it adds support to this doctrine. We'll come on to that in Revelation a bit later on. But if you don't believe in that, it's very difficult to make sense of this promise. One of the reasons, though I'm a premillennial believer in the second coming, everybody used to be, but now very few people do believe. If you don't believe in this, what's this all about? We're going to deal with it later, but it does mean that the promise of God to these faithful believers will one day, they will have authority as believers to live in this world and have power to rule over nations. Wow, that's something, isn't it? We all long for some sort of Christian community on this earth. The second promise was a blessing of the morning star. Now, there are lots of interpretations with the theologians about what the morning star is. However, there's only one that can be directly connected to Revelation. And I always tell you, Scripture, if you want to know about Scripture, Scripture interprets Scripture. So, if you have a problem, the answer is always in the text, or it's always in the book that you're studying, okay, or another part of the Bible. So you have to turn with me to Revelation, if you've got your Bible, chapter 22 and verses 16. And this is what it says in verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So the promise of the morning star is the promise of Jesus Christ himself. So to the Christian who is faithful, when his life comes to an end, we will have Jesus Christ himself. What a wonderful promise. What more can you want than the person who loves you, who sacrificed his life and took the punishment that we deserve? What more can you want when you die is to spend eternity with that person who loves you. Well, I'm going to end with an illustration about God's love through Jesus Christ. It's a real story. During the Second World War in France, a man died and his friends desperately wanted to give him a good burial. And so they found a cemetery in a nearby village. It happened to be a Roman Catholic church, and the dead man was a Protestant. And the priest refused to let them bury their friend in the cemetery. And these men were very, very disappointed, it showed on their face. And so eventually the priest couldn't sleep at night, and he woke up and he met up with them and he said, okay, you can bury your friend in the field near the boundary fence. Not in the cemetery, in the church, but a field nearby. And after the war, the friends returned to the graveside on the anniversary of their friend's death, but they couldn't find his graveside. It was nowhere to be seen. So they went to the priest and asked him and said, where is the graveside of our friend? We buried him in a nearby field. And then the priest said, he said, after you went, for weeks I couldn't sleep at night. And then God spoke to me. And so I decided to come down and move the fence of the graveyard to include the graveside of your friend. So he was part of the cemetery. And then they were able to pay their respects. You see, God has moved the fence to include us only because of Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for our sins. We do not deserve to be included in God's blessing, but because of Jesus, he's moved the fence to include us. But if you want to benefit from being inside God's love, you have to realize that you're born into this world in separation from God, and there's nothing you can do to get right with God. You have to realize that before a holy God, you are a sinner. Even your righteous best works are like filthy rags to God. Only God's Holy Spirit can help you to realize. Then you have to repent. You have to turn around and go in another direction. You have to forsake sin and leave it behind. And then you have to cry to God and receive his love into your heart. And then you will experience God's love and overflow. And you will have the assurance in your heart that if you died tonight, that you would go to heaven to be with Jesus. Do you want that this morning? Do you really want to be right with God? Well, realize, repent, and receive his love. You'll have time after the service to pray with someone. Maybe you have something in your life that you have compromised and you're still doing, but you want to say, okay, God, I want to leave that behind now. I want to trust you to help me through that problem that I know is not glorifying to your name. You'll have opportunities to pray about that at the end. So let's bow our heads now, and let's come to God in a time of prayer. Let's pray.